Romans chapter 8. We're going to go to verse 28, begin there, which is one of the most famous verses in our Bibles. And we're going to go to the next verse and the next verse. So Romans 8 and verse 28. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, Your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, life-giving Word. We thank You for it. We pray now that the same Holy Spirit who has authored this divine book will now help us interpret it and apply it correctly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been looking through John chapter 6, we've come face to face with some doctrines that are elaborated elsewhere. But seeing these things in the lips and from the lips of Jesus allows us to understand that this is God's purpose all along. This is not something made up by some apostle, by some theologian, but we find the doctrines of grace as we understand those things from the lips of Jesus. Here we have Paul, where he outlines what is almost a systematic theology of grace in the verses we've read. The us and the we of this passage, it refers to God's elect people. There's one people who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and will be glorified. So sure is Paul of the glorification of this distinct people that he speaks of glorification in the past tense, even though in time we're still working that out. God in eternity chose a people whom He foreknew. Notice it doesn't say He foreknew people's actions, but He foreknew people. He loved them. He set His love on them and decided a destiny for them, which is what predestination means, a preassigned destination, which will end up in glorification. And you might say, well, I don't understand these things. These are things that are lofty for me. Do you understand the word justification? The fact that those who believe in Jesus Christ are justified. They are declared right by God Himself in His courtroom. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every true Christian is not awaiting justification, but if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have been justified. You have been declared right in God's court by God, and it doesn't matter what you think now, what the devil thinks now, what anyone else thinks, who is the one who condemns, really it doesn't matter. God Himself justifies, and He has done so in and through and by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might say, well, I don't understand these things. But if you understand you're justified, you know you're a Christian, and you say, well, I don't understand predestination and glorification, that still awaits me. Well, then I'll have no sin because I'll not have a sinful body, and all of us this side of glory are awaiting that. If you know you're justified, these five links of a chain are true about you. You can go backwards and forwards in the chain and realize, if I'm justified, I must have been called. If I'm called, I must have been predestined. If I was predestined, I must have been foreknown. And if I'm justified, I will be glorified. No one falls through the cracks in this group. This is the us right through the passage. No one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you read through the passage and you realize he's had one thought in mind of this justified people who will be glorified, who are chosen by God, and you just see the grandeur of grace in salvation. But there's one word I want you to look at in the text, and it's Paul's way of talking about the effectual calling of God. The way that God draws people to himself. Jesus said it in our passage in John 6. No one can come to me, he said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's such an effectual call. Unlike some people at a park who have a dog and they're calling the dog, but the dog has seen another dog and it doesn't matter what the owner is shouting, the dog is not responding. It's what we would call an ineffectual call. Unlike that, the call that we're talking about here is effectual. It brings people to Christ. When the Father draws, it's so powerful, John 6:44 declares, that the one drawn will be raised up on the last day. They come to Christ and they are justified and, according to this passage, will be glorified. And it's the word called I want you to see in verse 30. These whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. Notice, it does not say some of these he called, he justified. And that's why theologians who are worth their salt, salt being an old word for salary, they make distinctions and they distinguish between two different calls. The outward call of the gospel, which human beings are to hear with their ears. And that's what the job of us as Christians is. Part of our assignment is to take the gospel, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are not to try and find out who is elect and who is not, but preach the gospel indiscriminately, promiscuously to each and every person out there. God knows, and we know that He knows, but we don't know who the elect are. We just preach the gospel, and that is what we call the outward call, the gospel call, which people hear with their ears. But there's an inward call, and that's this second type of call that I believe is in view in our passage today. Because everyone who receives this kind of call is justified. You and I know that not everybody who hears the gospel responds positively to the gospel. Correct? You share the gospel with people and they say, I'm not sure I want that. Good for you, not for me. They're not interested. But when someone is called in this way, these whom he called, he also justified. You see that in the text? Not some of these, but the inference there is all of these. No one falls through the cracks. And the way we know that is the entire passage is a little part of a bigger whole, which is all of Romans 8, which starts with this banner headline. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then by the end of Romans 8, there's this banner headline. No one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul is on a mission to show the security of the believer, the one who's come to faith in Christ. There's no condemnation and there's no separation. And in the middle of that, he talks about this group who are foreknown because God knows of them and sets His love on them. He predestines them. He calls them. He justifies them. And He will glorify them. And no one falls through the cracks. For if someone did fall through the cracks, We would not be able to say nothing can separate us from the love of God, but all we could say of a Christian who's now believing is, so far so good. Hope it works out. But because no one falls through the cracks, God is the one who's forging this five-link chain. These are things that God does. Man's actions are not in view in this particular passage. These are things God does. God foreknows. God predestined. God calls. God justifies. God glorifies. Because it's the activity of God, God will make sure that all those who are foreknown are glorified. And it's a powerful call in view. I want us now to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Believe me, there is much more we could say about Romans 8. The great truth of Romans 8 is it's easy to get in and hard to get out of Romans 8. There's so much there. But I'd like us to go to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul, the same author of the book of Romans, is now writing to the church at Ephesus. And he's writing to the church at Ephesus rather than to every citizen of Ephesus. He's writing to the church there. And he speaks of them in distinct ways. And speaking of them as the you that he is writing to, it says in Ephesians 2 verse 1, and you, speaking of the Christians, not everybody in Ephesus, but the Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I've analyzed the word dead in the original language, and it actually means dead. A lot of study involved in that. It's the Greek word nekros, and it means dead. Dead like a stinking corpse. And you would ask, well, what can a dead man do? Someone actually asked that question in a theological class, and the answer came back, stink. That's about all a dead person can do. He can't raise his hand, he can't walk an aisle, he can't do much in the kingdom of God. Why? He's dead. So that was our condition, and that was the condition of the Christians in Ephesus, and it's true of us. We, as Christians, were once dead. Now, it's not talking about dead in a physical capacity. They were not all dead physically, but he's speaking of their spiritual condition. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked. Isn't that amazing? They're dead, but walking. That really is the picture of a zombie. These are dead men walking. Really. You're dead, but you're walking. You formerly walked around in your dead condition, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too, he's including himself. Even though he's an apostle, alive to God now, he recognizes the fact that he was in a condition of spiritual death. We all were in this condition. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. This is man's condition, dead towards God, not interested in God. Maybe interested in the benefits of what would be in knowing God, like having a guilty conscience solved by a sacrifice of Christ. Yeah, I'm interested in not feeling bad about myself. And we'd rather have life in heaven than life in hell. But we just don't want God. We're spiritually dead towards God. We don't want the true God. There is no one who seeks for God, as Paul made clear in Romans 3:11. There is no God seeker. And he says that's our condition. That's all of us. That's how we were formerly. And then verse 4, thankfully, the end of Ephesians doesn't occur in Ephesians 2 verse 3. We were all children of wrath, even as the rest. Amen. All headed for hell. Thank you very much. God bless Paul. That's not how it ends. There is a but. There is a glorious but. And it does not speak of man's activity in any way at all. It speaks of God's activity. But God, being rich in mercy, literally filthy rich, as rich can be, as rich as it is possible to be, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Who's the us? It's the you. It's the Christians. He loved us even when we, the Christians, were dead in our transgressions, made us, the Christians, alive together with Christ. By grace, you, Ephesian Christians, have been saved, and raised us, Ephesian Christians, up with Him, and seated us, Ephesian Christians, and all other Christians. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in His kindness toward us, that same group, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you, that's the Christians, have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, Christians. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Or where do works come in? Well, we are His workmanship. Notice that word, workmanship. Craftsmanship. We are under the workbench of God, and God has formed something, a people for Himself. We are His workmanship. Who is that? The Christians. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Ladies and gentlemen, we are not saved by our works. We're saved for good works. God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does, but God doesn't. We are justified by the work of someone else, another, the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done for us, and by that alone. So we are His workmanship, His craftsmanship. On His bench, God has formed us. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we, the Christians, would walk in them. Powerful stuff. So, when we were dead, it says in verse 4, God raised us. And it goes on to repeat that in verse 5. Even when we were dead, the second mention of the word dead, He's making it very clear. It was not while we were barely alive, just about to die, breathing our last breath, that then we called upon God. No, we were dead, we were on the gurney, we were absolutely without life in any spiritual capacity. It was then that God acted. He raised us up. It is a miracle. Ladies and gentlemen, every Christian is a divine miracle. It's a powerful miracle, more powerful than even physical dead people being raised. We have been born with a sinful condition inherited from our forefather Adam, in which we do not want the true God. When we hear of Him, we run from Him, even though we do religious activity. Adam, after he sinned, if you remember, hid from the Lord God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And he made for himself coverings. That is man's attempt at covering up the nakedness he feels before a holy God. But you might say, but I know someone, he's been in all kinds of religion. He was 8 years ago into Buddhism, and he then went into Confucianism. He's been a Mormon. He's now a Jehovah's Witness. He's seeking. He's really seeking. No, he's finding all kinds of ways to run from the true God. Because when God chases someone down, guess what? They get caught. And He finds them. He finds lost sheep and He brings them home. And they are wagging their tails behind them. They want Jesus. They don't want a false Jesus. They want the true gospel. They don't want to hear a false gospel. They're not going to believe it. Jesus said, a stranger they will not follow. He's the good shepherd. He lays His life down for the sheep. And He calls them by name. Praise the Lord. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. We've been enamored, rightfully so, with the words of Jesus in John 6. I want us to see the Apostle Paul saying and teaching these same precious truths. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a passage you know well. I'm sure you can quote it. We're going to just jump into the text, which is not something we would normally do, but I don't believe I'm taking it out of its context. He's summing up his thoughts and his words by saying, therefore. Normally you don't do that. You don't start a conversation, you or I, with therefore. You don't call someone on the phone and say, therefore. No, you've made some attempt at communication before you get to a therefore. And so when you and I find a therefore, we ought to understand and try to find out what it's there for. Hope that's helpful. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Literally this says, if anyone's in Christ, new creation. It's a breathtaking spectacle of God's workmanship and His power. If anyone's in Christ, new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. God, when He makes a Christian, He places them in Christ as new creatures. Things that did not exist before. With a nature that did not exist before. With a heart that did not exist before. One that wants to know God and know His will. Has that taken place in your life whereby you can say, I now want Christ. I want the biblical Christ. I don't want to follow a stranger. There's something that is in me that beats to know the true God and the true gospel. I love His word. I don't get bored hearing the gospel. It's the joy of my heart. It's the reason I live, to know this Christ. And eternity will be eternity of beauty and joy and fulfillment because I will see Him face to face. Not just merely that my bills won't be an issue. Praise the Lord. For the Christian, heaven won't be heaven without Jesus. There'll be this just this discouragement if there was an announcement on your arrival in heaven. Welcome to heaven. The Lord Jesus is out for the next 800 years creating other galaxies. But we've got a great show of entertainment from the angels. No, you want to say, I want to see Him. I'm here to see Him. There's something in me. I've lived to just get a glimpse of this one who I've adored without ever seeing. And Jesus said to Thomas, you believe because you see. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Your faith will be rewarded. Not by the fact that you're given gifts, but because you see Him face to face. And you do not see His frowning countenance, but you see the love in His eyes. Because you've accepted His sacrifice as the only provision for your sin. And you are His, adopted into the family of God forever. And you're welcomed, not as a stranger, but as a child of your Father. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4. This is not the normal way we read anything, going back to front, but Paul has been really bringing forth some truths here that he brings forth as the therefore in 2 Corinthians 5:17, as we've seen. But let's see something of what he wrote in preparation for that therefore. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read this, another therefore. Since we have this ministry, we have received mercy, and we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, God with a small g, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We could very easily spend a lot of time in this passage. I just simply want to highlight some of the truths that we find here. Paul was writing and saying he had no mixed motivation in his ministry. He didn't want to bring reproach to the ministry, and so he did not devise crafty schemes of getting people to respond, crafty schemes of getting people to give money in certain ways, adulterating the word of God for the sake of profit. No, his conscience was clear. He was on a mission from God, and they, as the people of God in Corinth, knew of it. And then he talks about a veiling. We know that when a beautiful bride-to-be is about to walk down the aisle for the wedding, oftentimes, their face is veiled. And when they get down to the front, the veil is taken away. And the husband-to-be is amazed by the beauty as it is now unveiled before him, as he sees his beautiful bride before him. Yet, here we see the gospel is veiled. It is veiled, though, to a certain group. Veiled to those who are perishing. They just can't see it. It's there. It's right in front of them. It's staring them in the face. But there's a veil over the gospel. Why? Because the God of this world has blinded their minds. Ladies and gentlemen, make note of this. This does not say that some people are short-sighted regarding the gospel, but that all of us are blind to the gospel. There's a veil over the gospel until God opens our eyes. Until God allows us to see. And He lifts the veil and we see the beauty of Christ and we actually want Him. I know growing up in a religious home, my father being a preacher, going out regularly to preach. I once saw my dad reading the Bible. I think I was about age 8 and I thought to myself, you'll never catch me doing that. He was out one day and he'd left his Bible behind, and this King James Bible with a black cover, I started reading it. I couldn't understand it. There was no interest in reading it. And I thought, why would I waste my days on that? I noticed my dad spent a lot of time reading it. And I thought, you'll never catch me doing it. You know, something's changed. What has changed? I've got a new heart. A new creation. Something that's born that wasn't there before. A desire for God and His Word. Give me. I've got to. But you've been in 3 services today. Give me some Word. I've got to have some Word. Where's some Word? And then I hear some sermons and I think there's about as much nourishment in that. Excuse the illustration. But there's about as much nourishment as 3 or 4 Cheetos and a glass of Coke. One burp and the whole thing's gone. No, I want to feed on His Word. I want to know His will. And that's because there's been a dramatic change. One of the evidence I can attest to the fact that was a change in my life was a desire that wasn't there before. I love the Word of God. I want to know it. I want to preach it. It'll tell me what the Word. Just give me what the Word. I'm not interested in your opinion. You know, I'm not interested in my opinions. Opinions are like noses. Everyone's got one and there's usually a couple of holes in it. I want to know what the Word of God says. I want 50 years from now, people that ever pick up a sermon of mine say, you know what? I don't like the guy and his accent's strange, but what he said was true. Because what I was bringing people was the Word of God and rightly interpreting it. Nothing else, no frills, just Bible. Give me Bible. I've got to have some Bible. Amen. But the gospel's veiled. Outside of the miracle of regeneration, all of us are blind to the beauty and glory of Christ. The gospel's veiled to us. We're deaf to His truth. We can hear it with our physical ears. But there's a long journey from the ear to the heart. Jesus said, no man can come to me unless the Father does something spectacular. He draws. And all those drawn are raised up on the last day. Every Christian, I'm saying it again, every Christian is a miracle. God has acted in new creation. See, repentance is not something inherent in us. Scripture tells us it must be granted. Hear this from 2 Timothy 2. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Not trying to get onto the Facebook and just correct everybody in sight. That's not his mission. But kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a God. There is a devil. The Bible tells us. And the devil ensnares people and blinds people. And God is the one who brings light and liberty and sight. And no man has that in them inherently. You might say, well, I grew up believing in Jesus. I don't even remember when I came to Christ. But somewhere between the ages of 3 and 7. If that has happened, or let's say since that has happened, God has been incredibly gracious to you. He opened up your eyes at a young age. But this, ladies and gentlemen, was not a natural thing. This was a supernatural activity of God in giving you a new heart that wants Christ. You might have been young, you might have been old when it happened. But it'll happen to all those who are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and will be glorified. All the called are justified. Do you know faith must be given? It's not inherent in us. People talk of the fact that we have faith and we use it in our everyday life. That's true. You sat in the pew today and you didn't check it. I noticed you didn't get some surveyors in to see if it would fall on your weight being on it. You just trusted that this thing that looked like a pew pew was going to be a pew, that it wasn't made of cardboard or some other thing that wouldn't hold you up. You just sat in it, and that took an act of faith. Not a big one, but an act of faith. You get in your car and you're acting in faith because you're believing that some terrorist hasn't strapped a bomb to the bottom of your engine. You just naturally do something. We couldn't function without some kind of faith. Most of the people who leave our meetings do so without dying. Isn't that good? There's a good chance you're going to get out of here. Praise the Lord. And we have this natural kind of faith. But it is totally supernatural to believe in Jesus and to believe the gospel. It is a miracle. It's not natural to you. It is because of God's effectual call. If you can see the beauty of Christ, God has been very great to gracious to you. Ephesians 2, we've read it. It talks about in verse 8, and by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That refers to all the preceding clause. The grace, the salvation, and the faith. None of that was of yourself. It was the gift of God. Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted you, given to you to believe. It talks also about suffering in that verse. It's been granted to you to believe and also to suffer in His name. And our minds tend to focus on the last part. Granted to suffer. Oh, I'm not sure I like that gift. And yet, the first part of that verse is also true. God gives faith as a gift. In your bulletin you have this as a second quote to ponder. Grace frees you from boasting in what isn't your own, including ascribing your repenting and believing to your own sound judgment or good sense. Grace makes us glory in Christ alone, even for these blessings. So said my friend John Hendricks. A.W. Pink. Why does a sinner choose a life of sinful indulgence? Because he prefers it. Man chooses that which is according to his nature, and therefore he will ever choose or prefer that he will before he will ever choose or prefer that which is divine or supernatural, a new nature must be imparted to him. In other words, he must be born again. Jesus said that, didn't he? Unless the man is first born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. How do we enter? By faith. We can't enter without first being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And then we're believers. R.C. Sproul once said this. Reformed theology, which is really a nickname for biblical teaching, does not teach that God brings the elect kicking and screaming against their wills into His kingdom. It teaches that God so works in the hearts of the elect as to make them willing and pleased to come to Christ. They come to Christ because they want to. They want to because God has created in their hearts a desire for Christ. In other words, they want to because God gave them the want to. Without that, they did not want to. Martin Lloyd-Jones. There has been so much emphasis upon decision, receiving, yielding, being willing and giving ourselves that salvation is regarded almost exclusively in terms of our activity. But we do not give birth to ourselves. We are not reborn because we believe. We believe because we are reborn. I like that. Jesus said it this way, all that the Father gives me will come to me. James Montgomery Boyce once wrote this in describing the doctrine of election. He says, when people have trouble with election, and many do, their real problem is not with the doctrine of election, although they think it is, but with the doctrine of depravity that makes election necessary. That's so true. The question to settle is, how far did the human race fall when it fell? Did man fall upward? That is the view of the secular evolutionists. Did man fall part way, but not the whole way, so that he's damaged by sin, but not ruined? That is the view of Pelagians or Arminians. It affirms that we are affected by sin, but it insists that we nevertheless possess the ability to turn from it and believe in Christ when the gospel is offered by our own power. Or did man for the whole way so that he's no longer capable of making even the smallest movement back toward God unless God first reaches down and performs the miracle of the new birth in him. That is the view of Scripture. The Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sins. It says there's no one who seeks God. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's written in Genesis, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. What good could God possibly foresee in hearts that are dead in transgressions and sins and incline only to evil all the time? What good could God anticipate in people who cannot come to him and do not even seek him unless he first draws them to himself? If that is the situation, and the Bible says it is, then the only way any man or woman can be saved is by the sovereign election of God, by which he first chooses some for salvation and then leads them to faith. Once we understand, once we recognize this, we know that God has to act in dramatic power for true conversion to take place. All right. What do we do with all this? We pray a lot. We ask God to give us souls. We ask God to open hearts. We realize it's not in the power of eloquence in a preacher that will convert anyone. It's not that he has to get the timing right. He has to get the cadence right. He has to get the syntax right. And if he really masters his skill, he can penetrate the human heart and bring them to faith. If he just has the right oratory, if he just has enough eloquence, he can do the job. No, man is dead. Dead towards God. And salvation is because God regenerates in miracle, colossal power. Let's keep reading. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this world is blinded, not given merely shortness of sight. Blinded the minds. Do you know, giving a blind person a flashlight, it's not going to help them. They need new eyes. And when we bring the gospel, we're bringing the light of the gospel. But what we do as we do that is to say, oh God, as I give this flashlight, as I bring the light, would you open their eyes so that they could see it? And we need both. God works through means. And the means is the proclamation of the gospel. Amen and amen. So that they may not see the light. Why? They're blind. So that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ as the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves. Paul says, I don't preach Paul. I'm not just preaching me. I'm not just giving them my testimony. I'm all about Christ. I preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. I'm an insignificant person in all this. My message is not me. It's Jesus Christ as Lord. Now look at verse 6. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 1? The Bible says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Do you believe that? Do you believe God is the Creator? You can read through Genesis and read through the Bible, and there's never an act of God that is called creation outside of Genesis, referring to another kind of creation, until we come to the New Testament and the Christian. And here we have it. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Now he's quoting the book of Genesis there. Is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Wow. Notice this is not outside of or devoid of the preaching of the gospel. But as Paul preaches, Christ Jesus as Lord, God is the one who brings light to human hearts. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the Word, the message of Christ. R.C. Sproul said this, I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests His power in the Bible. Everyone's looking for a program, for power in a program, a methodology, a technique in anything and everything but that in which God has placed it, His power, the Word of God. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "The same sun which melts hardens, which melts wax, hardens clay, and the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins." What's happening in your life? Can you detect a heartbeat for God? Or are all things just closed down? Do you resist the message of the Bible? Are you here under duress? Are you here because, woe unto you if you do not come? Or is there something in you that says, I want to hear this. I want to hear the gospel. I want to hear the Word of God. And in the ordinary means of the Word of God being read and preached and interpreted correctly and applied to our lives, God moves in colossal power in bringing the elect to Himself. Michael Horton said this, "If we reduce the work of the Holy Spirit to the spectacular, we will miss Him in the ordinary. Oh God, give me an ordinary church, an ordinary preacher who'll just ordinarily get up and read, preach and pray based on the Bible." God has promised to save and keep His people, Michael Horton said, through the means He has appointed and through no others. The ordinary means of grace are limited to the preached word and the administered sacraments. That's baptism and the Lord's Supper. God's rationale for these means is made explicit in Scripture. Martin Luther, "Where Christ is not preached, there is no Holy Spirit to create, call, and gather the Christian church." We could say the opposite is also true. Where Christ is preached, there the Holy Spirit is there in colossal power. If our eyes could be open, we would see the unveiling of Christ in people's eyes even now. The beauty of Christ, the wonder of Christ, His sinless life, His atoning death, His physical resurrection from the dead, His ascension into heaven. And though you've not seen it physically, your eyes are open so that you love it and you believe it and you want it when you didn't want it when you walked in. That's the power of God, ladies and gentlemen. This is the power of God. Paul wrote, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." The kratos, the unimaginable power of God. Where is it? Is it in a technique? No, it's in the gospel. This also means why we do certain things, why we don't do certain things. I'm not here, we're not here to emotionally manipulate you. We're not going to, at the end of the preaching, get an organ and just get the right mood and mode so that you would make an emotional response. All we're going to do is give you the Bible. All we're going to do is preach the Bible as a herald, an under-shepherd under the great shepherd. Well, why don't we do any altar calls? Well, the altar call is the preaching of the gospel, and the response required is repentance, faith, and then be water baptized. And as a result of that, commit yourself to Christ and life in the local church. Well, when the TV cameras are rolling, it's good to see people walk to the front. I know, but it's amazing to me how God saved anyone before about 150 years ago when the altar call was first introduced to the history of the church. Spurgeon never had an altar call. Poor Martin Luther had an entire Reformation, entire nation swept by the power of the gospel, but of course nothing happened because there was no altar call. Being sarcastic. You don't even find it in the New Testament. Paul, Peter, "What shall we do? Men and brethren, we hear you. What shall we do?" He says, "Raise your hand, walk the aisle, sign a card." No, he didn't. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." It's a recent device. It looks good. It's great to say 20 people were saved. How do you know that? You don't see human hearts. It was introduced by a man called Charles G. Finney. He believed there was no fall. He believed there was no original sin, that man is not affected by Adam's sin. He denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He denied justification by faith alone. And yet he's heralded as a champion and hero in much of the evangelical world. You can read his systematic theology, though I wouldn't recommend it. But if you did, you'd say, you know what, this guy needs saving. If I didn't know it was Charles Finney, I want to preach the gospel to him. He's the author of the altar call. I'd say he's a heretic. Now, really, you're going to say that? Yeah, let's put it on YouTube. Amen. Someone without that name, not believing those essentials of the Christian life, I'd say, you know what, let's talk. Let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about the fact that everyone sinned in Adam. Romans 5 makes it clear. And that the sacrifice of Jesus was an atonement for sin, whereby our sins were transferred to Christ on the cross, and the righteousness of Christ is transferred to those who believe. He denies that. I'd say, well, here's the gospel. You must believe this. So, how did people get converted before the altar call? Same way as the New Testament. They repented, believed, and then were baptized, not to be saved, but because they now identified with Christ, who had saved them by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Himself alone. Baptism is the public testimony of conversion, not walking the aisle. It also means that we rely on God to convert the soul, rather than music or eloquence and emotional blackmail. You know, just get a fog machine. That'll make people think the Holy Spirit's there. Ooh, do you feel that? Do you feel His presence? Listen, true revival is when God unusually blesses the ordinary means of grace. And people want the Word of God. Not Brother Big Shot, not this amazing choir, not this or that or that or the other, but they want God. And they want His Word. And that's it. And ladies and gentlemen, I come from a background where I thought the Holy Spirit was only moving when you could see something with your eyes. People falling over. People seeing things. No. God moves when He creates in the human heart a desire for Him and Him alone. Forget the trappings. I want Him. It's like going to Disneyland. Except you don't go there for the rides. You just want to meet Mickey. And the true Christian wants Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the amazing call of the gospel. And the second work, which everyone needs if they're ever going to come to Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart to create us in Christ Jesus with new desires for Him, new desires for His Word. Lord, I pray that all that are under the sound of this gospel here today would also receive this heavenly call of the Holy Spirit to draw them effectually to Jesus Christ, so that they walk in one way and walk out another. Walk in hostile to God. Walk out loving Him, loving His truth, loving His Word. For that, we ask for a mighty miracle. May the Holy Spirit come in His colossal power. And as the invisible, divine master surgeon, take out stony hearts, gives us hearts of flesh that now beat to know the Lord Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.